Sons of God, the title of this morning's sermon is also the title of that second song, Fancy Pants. Oh, no, I'm sorry. So it's very close, very close. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is so good not only to be back here, but to be back in the book of Ephesians. It feels like the last time we were in Ephesians, Jimmy Carter was president. It's been a minute, but we are finally back in our main course of study. And you'll be getting one whole sermon for me, and then Jared's going to speak for us next week. But I desperately wanted to get back into our main course of study. We're going to be looking at three verses today. Ephesians 5, verses 28, 29, and 30. And the title is a split title. It's objecting to the premise / embracing the promise. And I want to explain what that means a little bit. So when I sit down to prepare a sermon, part of my process is thinking about all of you. I try to put myself in your shoes, hearing these messages Sunday after Sunday, knowing most of you fairly well. What I try to do in the course of my sermon is to anticipate objections or reactions to some of the conclusions and applications that we come to in the flow of the text. Now, what I'm describing is not a novel concept. All good orators, all good public speakers or debaters, they do this regularly. They try to anticipate what the objections may be. In fact, John Piper, any of you familiar with the way that he preaches, he actually has a conclusion part of his sermons called Objections, where he puts out what he believes will be the four or five biggest objections to the applications that he's come to and tries to deal with them in advance. So most of the time when I think of these potential objections, I try to weave my counterpoints into the conclusion of the message. But today I want to do something a little bit differently. I want to deal with the potential objections up front so that they don't become a distraction in the course of the message. And this is where we get to the idea of objecting to the premise. Paul is going to say something in these three verses that I'm wondering, as we read them, if you might be able to point out why the non-Christian or the young Christian might find the premise of what Paul says somewhat objectionable. Because what I'm going to speak about today is such a blight to our society, we're going to deal exclusively with the objection up front, and then down the road move into the proper application of what was intended. So, if you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to turn to this passage in Ephesians. If you do not have your scriptures with you, just direct your attention here to the screen where it says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are parts of his body." Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, it is so good to be back in the grace of the church this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to drink deeply of the preparation of this sermon, that it has all been honoring to you, that the conduct and delivery would be nothing outside of the scope of your agenda, that we, Lord, would have our hearts open to the truth of these things and have a real and frank discussion, because we know that your book, your word, is truth. It is immutable. It does not change, and it is always relevant and applicable because it is truth. So, Lord, in recognizing that, we pray that we would give this passage its due respect. In Jesus' name, amen. So after looking at this particular passage that we have on the screen, can anyone offer what may be a reasonable objection to the presumption or the premise that Paul is stating in this passage? Does anyone look at this and say, that's going to be a hard truth or a hard thought for an immature believer, either a young believer or a non-believer, to accept? Anyone? Jared.
I think the concept of marriage being shown there, that a husband and wife are one flesh, is something that people are continually rejecting today.
Okay.
Men are men, women are women, or they're separate, they cannot be the same thing. So I think this idea of being one flesh is something that a lot of people reject.
Yeah, I was just watching online, I don't know if it was on Facebook or some other social media site, but this guy was doing kind of shock journalism, and he was running up to people on the street with a microphone saying, how many genders are there? And my favorite reaction was this really large African-American man who said, I just got here. And we're just kind of like, I'm not dealing with this right now. Like, I was literally just like walking into a KFC or something. He's like, don't ask me these things. All right, so Jared says the idea of union between husband and wife, one man and one woman. Is there anything else that jumps out in this passage to you, Josh?
Well, that there's a husband and a wife.
Okay.
I mean, nowadays it could be a wife and a wife.
Yeah. The idea that there are two opposite gendered parties entering into a marriage relationship, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Anything else? Anything else more primal here? Hannah?
I don't know if this is more primal, but one of the things that came up to me is that sometimes people are really, really, really focused on being individuals.
Okay.
And not focused, only focused on their own needs. Like, people coexist together, but they're not necessarily taking care of one another.
Yeah. Yeah, not necessarily codependent, just two people who are extremely independent and strong have decided to do life together.
Yeah, but not even combining finances,
yep.
You know, you do your thing, you have your job, I have my job.
I have a friend that I love dearly that just went through a divorce, non-Christian, and he said, you know, they've been married 11 years, and he said, I just kind of got to a place with him about 3 or 4 years ago that I realized we were in a partnership. Wasn't particularly intimate, wasn't particularly loving. There wasn't particularly passionate, but we had just kind of agreed to do life together. And I thought, my honest guttural instinct was just pity, because marriage ought to be and was designed to be so much more fulfilling than that, right? There's something else. Nothing that any of you have said is wrong, but it's not the first thing that leaps off the page to me. Jamie?
I was thinking, when you're talking about the younger, immature believer, how Christ loves the church. Is that a love that they can even understand if they haven't had the correct training and the proper indulgence in the Word?
Sure. Great question. What does it mean that Christ loves the church? What does that love look like? Kind of the framework of the agape love that we've been looking at for the past several weeks, this self-sacrificial love, this non-seeking self-love. Jenny?
Well, the phrase that says that no one ever hated his own flesh.
Thank you.
We're always told that we should love ourselves.
Yeah.
But we don't really need to learn how to love ourselves. We already do.
Yeah. Kevin?
I was going to say the same thing, because that's like that hierarchy pyramid thing about needs.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah, no. The idea of our most basic needs. Here's the thing for me that leapt off the text for me. Paul says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. And I thought to myself, Paul, get in a time machine and visit me in 2022. Please come spend a week living in American society and tell me how you could possibly come to the conclusion that no one ever hated their own flesh. Is there a way that the secular world or the young, immature world might read this and say, I completely disagree with this presumption. Paul makes his argument based on this concept. For no one ever hated their own flesh. And I see people, including myself, hating my flesh all the time. All the time. Let me outline two ways in which I think this is true in American society. So my first question is, no one ever hated their own flesh. Is that really true psychologically? Is that a truism in our society today? How in the world can Paul make that assertion? Because when I look at our society, I would say we have such a ridiculous ideal of what we should look like, how skinny we should be, what our skin should look like, that we often fall into despair and hate over our own bodies. And sometimes that hate even becomes a hate of God for how they made us. God, why did you give me this nose or these cheekbones or these calves, or whatever that thing would be, these superficial things. Yes, Sadie has many times cursed God for her calves, apparently. If you don't believe me, and I think you do, but if you need a little bit more argument, Let's just talk for a brief moment about the world of Instagram filters. Does anyone know what that means? I know you do not lie to me. The people who do not raise their hand, I will call you by name. Some of you don't know what an Instagram filter is. The other ones, you do. How many of you know what an Instagram filter is? All right, how many of you have one? Thank you! I have two honest people and a bunch of liars. So, an Instagram filter, I also know what they are. I do not use one because I do not post a lot. I think my Instagram profile has like 6 pictures and 5 of them are of my dog. So basically, it makes you look pretty. It like cleans up the limit. It's amazing. And there are videos of people like showing themselves with the filter on and off, and they're like, that's shocking. That's not me. That's not anything like what I look like. And there's kind of this big resurgence in some of the social media realms to say, these are lies. These pictures that you see are caricatures. They are the perfected, airbrushed version of someone. There's a comedian who I think is pretty brilliant, and she says, I'm fine with us taking 73 pictures of ourselves to find the perfect selfie to post, but I think it should be a legal requirement that once you post that photo, you have to know the number of which one it was. So you can be like, 68. Like, it took me 68 shots to get that quite right. That's honestly how she thinks it should be. Let me share some statistics that I found online. This first set of statistics is from an organization called the Mental Health Foundation, funded by the UK government. And this is what they've discovered in the past few years. 1 in 5 adults, not teenagers, but 20% of adults regularly feel shame. Just over 1/3 felt low or down, and 19% felt disgusted because of their body image in the last year. Among teenagers, 37% felt upset, 31% felt ashamed in relation to their body image. Just over 1/3 of adults said that they felt anxious or depressed because of their body image. 1 in 8 adults experienced suicidal thoughts or feelings because of concerns about their body image. Just over 1 in 5 adults said images used in advertising caused them to worry about their own body's image. Just over 1 in 5 adults and 40% of teenagers said images on social media caused them to worry about their own body image. Do you know what is surprising to me about these statistics? Honestly, when I look at them, I think they're far too low. I don't think people answered these surveys honestly. I think the reality of these numbers is much, much higher. Now, before I get to the doctor and I want to espouse on this, let me push a little bit further and tell you the other way, and a much even more dangerous way that this comes into play. For when Paul says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, the second question to me is this really true physically? In some cases, this psychological hate of self can lead to physical self-harm, especially amongst teens. The pressure of the world has made them feel numb, and the pain of self-harm makes them feel something. One analysis from the Village Recovery of self-injury in the United States and 39 other countries found that 17% of all people will harm themselves physically at some point in their lifetime. The average age of the first incident of self-harm is 13 years old. 45% of people use cutting as their method of self-injury. And about 50% of people will seek help for self-harm, but they won't do it with a professional. They will first reach out to a friend or a family member. It's hard to look at these data points and to walk through American society and to say, what in the world is Paul talking about? This argument falls flat on his face. We all struggle with the idea of hating themselves. And I want to offer to you what I think is a very, very important objection to defend Paul in this. But it's brilliant in its simplicity. The premise that Paul is arguing from is presuming a natural state of humankind. Not the perversion of self-hate that we deal with today. In other words, I believe if Paul were here and we were to ask him to clarify this statement, for no one ever hated his own flesh, he might say something to our church like this. He would say, what I mean is, it's not natural for a person to hate their own flesh. In fact, it is natural for us to preserve, care for and protect ourselves. That is the basis of every human instinct we have as we were naturally created. Can you agree with me for a moment that the human body and mind as it was constructed naturally is self-preserving? If I walk outside, and please just suspend your disbelief for a minute, and I'm attacked by a cougar, am I going to say, I had a good run? Or am I going to swing and claw and scream and fight and poke and gouge and bite and do whatever it is I can to try to preserve my life? Which one of those two options is the natural human instinct, right? It's fighting. It's fighting. It's fighting to protect and amplify that if you're talking about someone you love. You know, am I going to stop and weigh the pros and cons of what may or may not happen if I see a cougar bearing down on my son? There's going to be no thought. There's just going to be me springing into action regardless of what it costs me or him or us. That's the natural human state as it was constructed. What we see today is a grand revelatory perversion of what is normal and natural. This same apologetic and same logic can absolutely, and I would argue should, absolutely be used as an argument against homosexuality. My kids and I were in a discussion at the dinner table a few nights ago, and we were talking about the reality of this because one of Vea's friends from school that she met for a musical, who is not a Christian, who is very, very big on defending LGBTQ and now the very hot button issue of abortion potentially going to a states' rights issue, sent her a picture of two embryos and said, which one of these is a dolphin and which one of these is a human? They said, I don't know, the right one's the human. She said, wrong. See, you can't even tell which one's a human embryo, therefore you can't claim that that's life. And they brought that to me and was just like, she wasn't upset. She was just like, this is what we're dealing with. And I said, yes, it is completely and totally irresponsibly illogical. I think what I said there was, isn't it interesting the lengths people would go to justify what they desperately want to believe? And let me use homosexuality as an example. Let's take God out of this for a second. Let's take Christ and the gospel out of it. And just be real for a moment. If homosexuality becomes the predominant and or exclusive sexual choice of people, we die. In one generation, life ends completely, period. I'm not making a grand argument about this. I'm not talking about how we should treat people who struggle with sexual identity, because everybody struggles with sexual sin. Everybody does. Most people struggle with heterosexual sin. Some struggle with homosexual sin, or some sort of binary issue like that. So this is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how we treat people. I'm talking about the reality of the functioning creation that is the human being. If we give in to what our minds say we have arrived at some enlightened state of being, great, you go do that, and the human race ceases to exist because it was not designed to sustain itself on same-sex intimacy. It was designed to sustain itself the way it was created, which is a man and a woman create new life. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
My response to this objection is, let's build it into the question, why should husbands love their wives as their own body? That's the other big part of what we say. For no one hated their flesh, and Paul ties that idea, in their natural state, no one hates their own flesh, and therefore husbands should love their wives as their own body. Why does one who loves his wife love himself? Well, Paul's necessary answer is because they are one flesh. Because it is as natural for a husband to love a wife as it is a human being to love, sustain, and protect their own flesh and their own body. That is the natural and original design intention of our functionality. I'm not going to dig too deep into that today because we're going to unpack that a bit more in coming weeks. But what I'm going to offer you is some different perspectives on this little micro passage, this three-verse passage from some pretty well-known teachers who have some very interesting but very congruent thoughts on it. The first one is from Matthew Henry. He says, the wife being made one with her husband, not in a natural but in a civil and relative sense, this is an argument why he should love her with as cordial and as ardent an affection as that which he loves himself, because no man ever hated his own flesh. In other words, Henry's argument is, if Paul is correct that in the natural state we love, preserve, and protect our own flesh, that is the litmus test and the barometer for how healthy a marriage is the husband's default position to love, protect, and sustain his wife's flesh. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the apostle puts it forth in this form in order that a husband may see that he cannot detach himself from his wife. You cannot detach yourself from your body, so you cannot detach yourself from your wife. She is a part of you, says the apostle, so remember that always. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually gets two quotes here because he goes on to say something even more impressive. He says, the husband must realize that his wife is a part of himself. He will not feel this instinctively. He has to be taught it, and the Bible in all of its parts teaches it. In other words, the husband must understand that he and his wife are not two, they are one. Now, I'm going to defend Martin Lloyd-Jones here and offer a proof for that. Anyone who's been married more than 5 years, if you've been married in a healthy Christian union, would say, our marriage is absolutely stronger. We are better at treating ourselves as one than individuals than we were then. And one of the wonderful things that God does for some, but not all marriages, is the introduction of children. So as we're talking about Mother's Day today, the idea of once children come together, husbands and wives gotta get on the same page or they're gonna lose the house. Like, you have to be a unified front, right? And the more kids that you have, the more unified you have to be, because it's the idea of they're trying to kill us. They're trying to take us over. That is their destiny, and we have to rally against that. There's a truth to that. Dave Duzin, one of Dan's favorites, says, this means that for success in the marriage relationship, we must think and understand. The world relies upon overly romantic ideas about love and upon feelings to make marriage work, and never really makes a person think and understand about marriage. In other words, I best heard it said this way when I was in college by a campus minister. Stop looking for the spark of romance. If you really want a relationship that's going to last, look for maturity. Now, I would be the first to tell you that in looking for maturity, you often do find someone that the Lord provides for you that checks off all the other boxes. But husbands and wives who have been married for more than a minute, you guys get this truth that we so desperately try to teach the younger generations, including our kids and other kids, which is that the myth and the lie of a relationship being based on some spark of eros, some spark of passion, is not realistic or sustainable, right? I mean, it just isn't. And that doesn't mean that we settle. It doesn't mean it means that our love becomes about something so much grander. Our intimacy with our husbands and wives becomes about something so much grander than something merely physical, that our passion for them grows because they are the only person that shares these special intimate moments with us, because they were the only one designed for that by God. That's an unbelievable thought, and it runs so countercultural to what we see. Let me offer one more, what I would call the ultimate conclusion. This is from Chuck Smith, and I just love the way he puts this together. He says, listen, husbands, you are going to be the one who benefits from showing love to your wife. That's a pretty bold statement. But he basically is putting it out there that the conclusion, the necessary logical conclusion of what Paul states in these three verses is, this is about self-benefit. And the greatest way to benefit oneself is to stop thinking of oneself and start serving others and become part of something greater than you. So, My hope today was to lay the foundation and the groundwork for some ideas and concepts that Paul is going to forgive upon, flesh out in the next few verses, about the design to which we were originally assigned, embracing and loving that, and knowing that that is the way to a truly good life. Let me pray for us, and then I'll take any Q&A that we have today. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning. We pray that some of what we've heard today has sparked within us a reality to revisit the idea of biblical marriage, the idea of two becoming one flesh, the idea of self-sacrifice, the idea of agape love, and the idea of not hating oneself as the world is so inclined to think of us in that fashion. I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to ponder and ruminate upon these words in the coming days and weeks, that we might eventually arrive at a greater and deeper conclusion of appreciation for how you have set marriage to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church. We ask this before you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thoughts, comments, questions, follow-ups, other additions or addendums to this morning's message, Rhonda.
Okay, you know, it's like, yeah, we become one, and we become more one the longer we're together.
Mm-hmm.
But the commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we all started out as neighbors,
mm-hmm.
you know, on this planet. And as we marry and become more united, that becomes, you know, more obvious and more possible through the Lord.
Yeah, I don't think it's inappropriate to have these two goals running concurrently in your life. And they would be that on the day that you die, you are the most intimate with your spouse and the most intimate with your Christ than you've ever been before. Because this is a growth concept. This is, I'm committed to myself that I'm going to pledge to turn over myself onto these missions, which absolutely run in complementation to each other. That to love the wife is to love Christ, to love the wife as Christ loved the church, is one of the pinnacle ways in which I grow spiritually. Other thoughts? Ken? Half a thought? Quarter thought?
I just always have so many thoughts. I wonder, too, if that whole part about loving yourself, we often don't love ourselves well.
Mm.
But, you know, like, when I worry that I gained 5 pounds and I loathe myself in a mirror, I wonder if part of it is still self-love, you know, because I want myself, I'm so concerned about myself. Like, if I didn't love myself, why would I care so much?
Yeah, and I think I think what you really have to do in those situations, and I have to do it too, is to dig into your motivations. Do I want to lose 5 pounds so that in some superficial way I feel better about myself? Or do I want to lose 5 pounds because my doctor said it's better for my health and it's a better way to treat my body? Do I want to lose 5 pounds because I was gonna say this is a battle Mary and I have all the time. Do I want to lose 5 pounds because Mary likes me better, skinnier, and she doesn't? She wants me to be her chunky monkey. So I'm constantly either honoring my wife or honoring myself with my diet, and it is so much more fun to honor my wife with my diet because I can eat so much more. But I also have to weigh the long game, and the long game for me is I am 46 years old. I have already had a heart cap. My father had 3 heart attacks before he was 43. I have to be very, very cognizant about things like I've been on blood pressure medicine since I was 29 years old. So I have to be very cognizant about that issue of Mary likes me husky, I like me healthy, my doctor doesn't care what my wife likes, you know. So basically, how much pie do I eat? That's the theological conclusion. So yes, but no, I think digging into the motivations of why we're doing that, because I'll tell you what, like, this doesn't just affect females. Like, if I'm cruising through Facebook or Instagram, which I tend to stay away from Instagram much anymore because it's too salacious for me. But if I see guys working out things, a lot of like bodybuilding exercise videos, soccer videos, football videos pop up for me, and I just see a guy who's ripped, my mind doesn't say he's 23 years old and he's been working out religiously for 10 years. You know, what my mind says, I should look like that, which is a completely ridiculous expectation for a 43-year-old who likes video games and mowing. Like, this is not going to happen, right? So what I think, what I have to dig into is, well, why am I, is it really about my health? Is it really about honoring God? Or is it more because, like, I want to look like something that I'm proud of? Because that gets really close to knocking on the door of vanity. So motivation, I think, plays in that a lot. Good thought, Jenny. Jared?
I just have to share, being able to officiate a wedding over a 74-year marriage, you know, one of the things that I really enjoyed about being able to prepare that sermon for that was just to share with the family how that faithfulness is reflected and how God is faithful to us. I mean, if you look at a marriage where a husband and wife have been faithful till death, what better way does that reflect how God's been faithful to us through all eternity? I mean, I just think that's a perfect symbol of what we have to look forward to.
What hope would we have if Christ's love for us was based on anything conditional?
Yeah.
Whether that's our spiritual maturity or our body fat index or how much we can bench or how fast we can run a mile. I mean, because the world subtly sends those figures to each other. Like, I'll love you provided you look a certain way, provided you are selfie ready. But if not, then I'm moving on down. That's really what it is. Become disposable relationships, and they're not about building anything substantive. They're very shallow, very selfish. It's just, it is what it is. And I'm talking about people who spend 25 years together married and have kids. This isn't just like a one-night stand kind of thing. This is relationships that from their onset are based on, you know, meeting my needs, and if that changes, I will find someone who will. Just a completely backwards way of thinking when we compare it to the sovereign scriptures. Any other thoughts this morning? All right, Jenny, we are closing with hymn 66. If you have your red hymnal, grab it and turn to page 66.